Good morning. I'm going to begin this morning with a quick survey. In the last year, I think the only person that would answer yes to this is gone today. But in the last year, how many of you have composed a handwritten letter to somebody? One, two, three, four. All right. More than I thought. All right, and I know Miss Sally does too. Wow, we're a very advanced congregation. I didn't think anybody would. I know I have not. And it's consistent with what we kind of see as the lost art of writing a letter. Right? Our society has taken advantage of technology. Right? Distance and time, that gap has been closed. So, for instance, I can communicate with missionaries around the world instantly on my phone via text, right? And it wouldn't make any difference if they were in Tanzania or if they were across the street. But texts are brief, broken words that resemble English, clogged up with emojis and things along those lines. We have phone calls, we have emails. But there is something about a letter. Because as I mentioned, letters contain a level of intimacy that isn't contained in other forms of communication. And when we're dealing with 1 Corinthians, we should always remember we are dealing with a letter, right? It's a book of the Bible. It is inspired. It is written, I suppose, at some level as much to us as it was to the Corinthians through the inspiration of the Spirit. But it is Paul's heart being poured out to the Corinthian church. Right? These are specific people that he is writing to, specific people that he has in mind, specific people that he is ministering to. And this section here at the end of chapter 4 kind of bridges the gap between this introduction that we've been dealing with, where he's been pointing out fundamental issues within the church. And then starting in chapter 5, he's going to get into those specific issues. What we have seen is that the Corinthian church is worldly. What we'll focus in on today is that they are arrogant. That's the problem. It's a hard attitude. And that hard attitude is then going to produce what we see in chapter 5 and chapter 6 and ongoing. But before he can get there, it's almost as if he has to commend himself to the Corinthians. He has to remind them of his heart. There's a quote that I've heard often, and you, I'm sure, have heard it too. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. That's the basis of what Paul is doing here. Paul is not somebody that has been assigned to the Corinthians the way that a priest might be assigned to a parish. He is not a pastor of a church who was able to be hired on by this small church, but no sooner has he gotten on in this church than he's going to be looking to better deal them to a bigger one. Right. The people of Corinth are people that he loves, that he's going to commend himself to as a father. Right. We'll see this heart of Paul in this paragraph. We'll see the intimacy that he has and the feelings that he has for the Corinthians here. Right. We're going to look at this in 2 points. The first is that we're going to see Paul as an example in word and deed. Right. He makes this clear. He's not simply instructing. He's not simply teaching. He's not simply laying down the law, so to speak. But Paul walks the talk. He is an example in word and deed. He's also a defender of the church. That's our second point. Our passage closes with how he's going to deal with some of these arrogant people. And he's doing this not for his own benefit, right? But for the benefit of the church. And so we'll begin here this morning with our first point, an example in word and deed. Now this little section here, we're going to look at it 2 points because again, I don't want to complicate things, but we're going to say verses 14, 14 through 17, right? Paul's an example in word and deed. And being that example in word and deed, and loving people, right? And people not caring how much you know until they know how much you love them, right? All of that's grounded in relationship. And what we'll see here is that the word part, Paul's teaching, being an example in word, details the Corinthian relationship with Paul. His example in deed is going to involve a relationship with Christ. But all of this revolves around relationship. So we begin here with this example, or excuse me, I'm a point ahead, but daylight savings time, man. Most of what I just said there is correct. Relationship. However, the admonishment, the example in word and deed, is the relationship with Paul is admonishing and not shaming, right? It's guiding as a father. The relationship with Paul begins here. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Right? To admonish you as my beloved children. So, as John pointed out, I do not write these things. He's referring back to what we saw last week, which was, we'll say, heavily sarcastic. Right? They thought that they had arrived. They thought that they were rich. They thought that they were kings. Paul demonstrates that they were not. But that harshness, that sarcasm, that tone was not designed to tear down. It was not designed to make them ashamed, but designed to admonish. That word admonish, it means to instruct, to point out error, to correct, right? The desired outcome is positive. Right? It isn't insulting, it isn't demeaning, it isn't tearing down, but to the contrary, it's designed to build up. Wise people receive this sort of instruction. Right? Proverbs 15:5, a fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent. Right? We go forward a little more to Proverbs 27. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Right? So think of the context here. Right? As a wise person, I ought to desire admonishment. I ought to desire reproof. A fool runs away from it. Paul is positioning himself as one who loves the Corinthian church. Faithful to what? The wounds of a friend. Paul's words may come across as harsh, right? But they're spoken out of love. Right? They're spoken with a desire to move the Corinthians towards faithfulness. Now, the kisses of an enemy are profuse. We'll deal with that when we get to the next section and we're dealing with the arrogant, right? The false teachers. Their approach to the Corinthians is going to be something very different. Paul is willing almost to risk his relationship with the Corinthians in order to instruct them, in order to move them. That's his heart. That's where he's moving them to. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ through the gospel. So Paul is taking them back to the foundations of the church. Paul came to Corinth. He brought the gospel there. There was no Christian witness. There was no real church before Paul came. In that sense, he's a father. When he speaks there that you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, he's laying himself out as the father. That word guide is pedagogue. A pedagogue within this culture is somebody that either a slave or a hireling that a family would bring on to help raise their children, specifically educate them. So, for instance, if we were in Greece in the first century, I always think of myself as being not poor. I probably would be poor. We'd all be poor. But nevertheless, we'll pretend that I wouldn't be in first century Greece. We would have a pedagogue or we would have a slave. And that person's job would be to help educate Will and Nora. take them to the teachers, discipline them when they're not doing their work, so on and so forth, so that we as parents can go about our business. That's a pedagogue. Paul acknowledges that there are countless people like that in Christ, right? We have teachers in Christ. Teaching is a gift. But you do not have many fathers. So Paul is showing here, not in a braggadocious way, but he's showing the uniqueness of his relationship to them, and he's calling on that relationship. The Corinthians would have seen firsthand, and we'll deal with this when we get to his example, Paul's ministry to them was not free. It wasn't cheap. It wasn't easy. He came to Corinth. He came to Corinth at his own expense. He had burdens while he was in Corinth that outside people met. His being a father wasn't free. That's what he's calling upon here. He's bringing them back to that. This is the urgency of his appeal to them. This is what he wants them to understand. Relationship with Christ. Verses 16 and 17. He's established, right, the relationship between the church and Paul. So he's not speaking here as an outsider. He's speaking here as somebody who loves them. The example in word and deed is grounded in a relationship with Christ. Christ is both the word and the deed. He's both the teaching and the example. He's the model, right? Paul is going to emulate that. So in verses 16 and 17, I urge you then, be imitators of me. That might strike us as odd. Be imitators of me, right? I thought we were supposed to follow Christ. Well, he'll get there. They're to follow Paul's ways, my ways in Christ, right? But they're to imitate him. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child of the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. So we'll begin with word, that word teach. Right? Paul taught. Paul was a teacher, perhaps first and foremost. Paul taught through his preaching. He taught through his letters. When we think of the model of Paul's letters, almost always they begin with instruction, theological instruction. He lays the groundwork, and then there's a therefore, and then he gets into, say, moral instruction. You know, the easiest place to see this is in Romans. Right? Romans 1 through 11, theological instruction. Detailing what God is doing in the with the gospel to not only the Jews but the Gentiles. God's global plan of mercy. Right? Works through all of that, 11 chapters of doctrine. Chapter 12, therefore, be renewed by your mind. Be renewed in your mind. Right? Ethical instruction. Paul taught. In his teaching, the word always laid the foundation. Right? This is the content of his teaching. Paul taught deeply. He taught theologically. He oftentimes began at the very beginning of the Bible. Think Acts 17. Right? He introduced the philosophers at Mars Hill to the Creator God. Genesis 1 and 2. Paul's teaching is robust, even to this day. Peter would describe Paul's teaching as difficult. Some of the things he writes are difficult to understand. These are not bad things, these are good things. But what is he always centering his teaching around? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? This is word. He is calling them to obey his teaching. Right? Word. He is an example in word and in deed. His teaching is sound. Obey it. However, for Paul, there is more to it than that. It's not just word, but also deed. His actions are consistent with his teaching. So, verse 16, be imitators of me. Imitators how? Verse 17, my ways in Christ. Those are important words there. follow me as I follow Christ. Don't follow me because I'm Paul. Don't follow me because I'm an apostle. Don't follow me because you like my teaching. Probably don't follow every single thing that I do, because Paul wasn't perfect. Heed that caveat, my ways in Christ. Right? As Paul is following Christ, as Paul is modeling Christ, follow him. Right? Paul's example is an important one, and I think we can learn a great deal about it from 2 Corinthians 11. We turned here last week to see his sufferings and what he endured. We did this to counter where the Corinthians thought that they were. They thought that they were kings. They thought that they were rulers. They thought that they were rich. They thought that they had it all. Paul demonstrates what Christian ministry looks like, right? The beatings, the sufferings, the imprisonments, all of that. But here, Paul's going to deal with the situation in Corinth. And I think that's where we can value from it. So in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes here, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin in Christ. So you hear a little echo there of what we just saw. He's a father. He's presenting himself as a father in 1 Corinthians 4. Here he's taking that same idea and using a different metaphor. I betrothed you, right? I, as a father, gave you away. You're a bride I gave to your husband. I arranged a marriage for you, so to speak, to Christ. Still drawing on that idea of him being initiator of their relationship with Christ. But he's afraid that a serpent, or as the serpent deceived Eve, you're being deceived as well. We drop down to verse 7, and he writes, or did I commit sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you, I was in need. I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. So read that in light of what we're seeing here. Right? That example indeed, first and foremost. Paul details the struggle that he had ministering to the Corinthians. What he has done for them was not free. It was not easy. He relied on other churches to support him while he was ministering to them. He even describes it as robbery. I robbed other churches. You were benefiting from my ministry. You didn't support me. I didn't even ask. And then how does he conclude there in verse 11? Love. Demonstrating his love for them. Paul's deeds are recorded in the book of Acts. They're recorded in his letters. We looked at a piece there. Paul was faithful to the churches. Paul was faithful under persecution. Paul was faithful under pressure. Think of the pressure exerted on him by the Jews. Did he ever compromise the gospel? He did not. Paul worked with his own hands to support the churches. And most importantly of all here, Paul never put anybody under a burden that he wasn't willing to bear himself. He never called them to do anything that he wouldn't do. He was an example in word. He preached the truth. He was an example in deed. He lived it. He walked it. This demonstrates Paul's heart toward the Corinthians. And when it comes to ministry, That's a very important piece of it, isn't it? It's easy to preach at people. It's easy to talk at people. It's easy to speak Christianese. It's a language we learn fairly quickly as Christians. It's hard to walk and talk, or talk and walk. And yet that is the example that Paul has laid out for them. And that is the example that's going to carry through this letter. Their failure to follow that example is why the Corinthian church looks the way that it does. That's the issue that is going to need to be dealt with. Paul's calling is not unique. One of the things that we've done as we've gone through this introduction, we will continue to do, and what Paul is doing is showing them that what he is walking, what he is talking, is not simply unique to him. He is an example for the church. The church shouldn't look at Paul and say, well, Paul's the apostle. We can conduct ourselves differently. The way he has to walk and live and move and have his being, so to speak, is different from me. Paul would say, no. The calling of a Christian is the calling of a Christian. Now, Paul's tasks and his gifts differ slightly as an apostle, as a teacher. But the truth by which he lives in his walk in Christ is the same. It's the same. We need to take heed to those words as well. We need to acknowledge that the Word of God is true, that what it teaches is true. Right? That's the teaching, that's the talk, so to speak. But then we have to walk in it. And the second part is always harder than the first. Always. But by the grace of God, we can do it. We can walk faithfully in Christ. And for Paul, we can go a step beyond this example in word and deed. His heart goes farther. And for us, I would argue that by living out the word and walking as we ought to, it equips us and enables us and gives us the ability to do more. And that more in this context is Paul defending the church. Defending the church. There are enemies within the Corinthian church. There are false believers. There are wolves. Right? Paul needs to deal with these people. We've seen this before. We'll see it now again. Verses 18 and following. Paul writes, as some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. Two times he uses that word arrogant. He's going to find out the talk of these arrogant people. That arrogance is the disposition of the adversaries. This is who Paul has to defend the church from. It isn't simply people who think something that's incorrect, but something very different. They not only have the wrong belief, they have the wrong practice, and they're seeking to inflict it upon others. In 11:5, 2 Corinthians 11:5, these arrogant people, Paul refers to as super apostles. Super apostles. I don't know if that's a word that Paul made up or if that's what they called themselves. I suspect, based on the context of chapter 11, that it may be what they called themselves. Right? Super apostles. Not only were they at Paul's level, they had exceeded Paul. They're arrogant. They're prideful. They think that they have exceeded him, not only in standing, but in output, right? In fruit. This is what Paul deals with when he talks about talk and power here. And talk and power is interesting in the context, right? We just talked about word and deed. Now Paul's going to go to talk and power. And instead of the positive example of Paul, we're going to see a negative example of super apostles. Talk versus power. Now, I think what we see here is that these super apostles are just talk. Right? Just talk. He's going to find out, not the talk of them, but their power. He'll say that the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Again, it is easy to talk. It's easy to preach and teach. That's not difficult. These people talk. And they are not talking like Paul, where they're walking it out as well, but something very different. They are not walking it out. They have substituted faithfulness for something different. We think of teaching and living in two contexts, orthodoxy and orthopraxy, right? Right doctrine, right belief, or right practice. Right belief, right practice. These arrogant people will find have neither. But they claim to have power. Power. What is power? What is power in this context? What is true power in the kingdom of God? Well, the fake power, and again, we're teasing this out from the context of the Corinthian letter. Fake power is the illusion of effectiveness. Right? And I say the illusion of effectiveness. It's not that there isn't evidence of effectiveness. It's that effectiveness is not true effectiveness. Right? It's effectiveness measured against worldly standards and values. It's effectiveness measured against what the Corinthians valued within their culture. That's what we've been dealing with in these first four chapters. They valued people who could talk. They valued worldly wisdom. They valued worldly standing. They valued wealth, prosperity, honor. Right? The phony power of the super apostles was grounded there. They were able to take those things and Christianize them, so to speak. You can have Jesus and you can have these things too. Aren't we great? Right? The illusion of power. Empty talk, the illusion of power. But what makes these things difficult to deal with? They're tangible results, right? There are people there, and those people seem to be happy. And those teachers seem to be teaching the truth. It doesn't exist in a vacuum. It isn't an argument that's taking place in some college classroom on paper. No. It's very real. This is why almost every one of Paul's letters is dealing with something along these lines. False teachers, wolves creeping in, people going in and disrupting the church. Why was it such an issue? Why did Paul always struggle with it? Why was it always a struggle? Paul doesn't go in and put it to bed immediately, right? We have two Corinthian letters in our Bible for a reason. We believe there's probably four of them at least. Even 1 Corinthians doesn't solve the issues in Corinth. Those issues continue on. Because what that phony power, that phony effectiveness produces is so desirable to the world. This is what Paul is, in a sense, competing against. He'll say that the kingdom of God does not consist in these things. It doesn't consist in empty talk, but what? In power. What is the power of the kingdom of God? Well, I would first define it against what we just looked at. Real power is effectiveness. And again, not phony effectiveness, not effectiveness measured against worldly standards. Effectiveness measured in movement towards Jesus Christ. That's it. I am not ashamed of the gospel. For the gospel is what? The power of God unto salvation. Right? The power of the kingdom of God is not spectacular power. It is an awe-inspiring power. It isn't dramatic. It doesn't produce the same effect in us that watching an IMAX movie might produce. Right? Awe and wonder. It doesn't produce the same feelings in us that a roller coaster might produce. Right? Our lives are so safe that we have to go out and find ways to scare ourselves. Right? We have to look for these types of experiences. We want to be stimulated in this way. This is what the false teachers, the super apostles are leveraging. Right? I can tickle that itch for you. And we can call it Christianity. The power of the kingdom of God is taking people who are dead in trespasses and sins and making them alive. And that isn't a spectacular look, right? You go to work the day after you were saved, you look an awful lot like you did the day before, right? You're not glowing. You don't put on a mask like Moses had to. I got saved yesterday. You can't look on my glory. Doesn't do that. And yet, it has just raised the dead. The power of the kingdom of God keeps that person moving. Moving towards Jesus Christ. As we've been memorizing in Galatians, putting to death the works of the flesh, living out the fruit of the Spirit. And that is slow, and it's subtle. And so far in my life, it's taken 2 decades. And I don't think I've gotten very far. And however much time the Lord is going to give me, it's going to take that, and then some. Right? And as much as I wish that it was spectacular, more often than not, it's not. And that doesn't mean that it's not good and not powerful. And that doesn't mean that the relationship with Christ isn't real and tangible and experiential. It doesn't mean that at all. It means that God's purposes are very different than ours. And that he works in a very different way than the world. This is what Paul is pointing the Corinthians at. You cannot accomplish God's purposes, Christ's purposes, using worldly means. If you use worldly means, you will get worldly results. That is fake power. That is the power of the super apostles. That is their arrogance. That is their foolishness. Paul pushes back against that. For him, power is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is why that's the only thing he brought to the Corinthians. I came to you knowing nothing but Christ and him crucified. We know that Paul knew far more than that. In other letters, he quotes philosophers. Specifically, Paul was an educated man. Paul had a lot of tools in his toolbox. There's a lot of ways that he could have come at the Corinthians. But as a wise, skilled master builder, he saw them for what they were, both good and bad. He saw what they valued, what they clung to, what scratched their itch. So for him, scratching that itch and feeding them philosophy and wisdom and the things of this world would have just made them worse. No, we're going to lay all that aside. Christ and him crucified. That's it. That's the power of God unto salvation. That's true power. That power is what enables Paul to both teach and live in Christ. Right? That's the power that we need. The gospel is not simply for lost people. Right? The gospel is for us. I need the gospel every single day. Every single day. I need to be reminded of what Christ did on my behalf and what the cross does in my life. Lest I think that I'm on my own. Lest I think that my willpower is going to get it done. Lest I get arrogant and start thinking the sins in my life, well, they're not that significant. I really don't need to deal with them. Heaven forbid. Heaven forbid. Paul has shown us today his heart, right? This is his heart for the Corinthian church. And it is an example for us even today. So let's pray together this morning. Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you for this day. Father, we thank you for the grace that you've shown in our lives and, Father, the work that you have done. And we all fall short. We fall short of the glory of God. And yet, the blood of Jesus Christ remains sufficient. Your sacrifice has made a way for us. And Father, I pray that as we walk through this fallen world, and all of us have races that you've laid before us, that it is not going to be the gigundous forks in the road, these life-changing events that move us towards you. It's going to be the thousand little decisions that we make every single day as to whether to be obedient to you in a situation or to be disobedient. To think the appropriate thought or to think the inappropriate thought, to do the right thing or to do the wrong thing. So, Father, I pray that in the power of your Spirit, that you would move us in those situations and that we would move towards you faithfully, obediently, and through that, you would complete the work in us that you have begun. We thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.